Before we dig into the scriptures, let's bow our heads together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time spent in the study of your word. It's our hope that as we consider your will, we'll do so in a way that profits our soul. Help us to understand your word. Help us to make immediate application to our lives and use this knowledge and understanding in the service of others. Help us to grow our faith and to grow those around us towards you. Please forgive us of our sins, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, so we are in the transition ends of the sixth chapter, the beginnings of the seventh chapter. Remember, chapter six of the text of Exodus is investigative in the sense of looking at the history of Moses and Aaron, considering a little bit about their lineage. It helps us understand a bit of God's plan in laying out each of the genealogies of the people of Israel that are connected to these immediate moments. It teaches us God's big plan, because these families have promises and blessings that were included in this. It teaches us that God keeps a hand in the affairs of men. For the sake of the big picture of things, one of the factors that's noted to us in this particular text is that God did this in part to identify that it was this Moses and this Aaron, out of all those who would have been identified as such, who were chosen to do this task. From the historical side, that sorts out all the other Moseses, all the other Aarons, and says this. But for their side of things, for Moses and Aaron, it highlights that God has them doing it, and God has Moses doing it, and God chose them for this task. Because we've emphasized already a couple of times failure points in the process of development in the heart of Moses, where Moses engages and then sees failure as the first layer of the outcome. You and I often move in those same realms simply because of our inability to see beyond the moment. When God tells us through the writings of Paul and the rest of the New Testament that we walk by faith and not by sight, that's a struggle. That's a constant thing. Faith tells us to step out. Faith tells us to preach the gospel. Faith tells us to move forward with conviction and belief, and the response of our eyes, of the world, sometimes our families and our brethren, is no. Don't do that. That's risky. That's dangerous. You're going to fail again. You can't do that. You're not any good at it. Have you ever felt that way or heard those things said to you? Both sides. I felt that way and I've heard it said to me. Moses personally experienced those failures, and yet God is using him, and he will develop himself to a point where that particular part of the conversation shifts off the plate. And he picks up new things to struggle with, new opportunities to serve. So he moves beyond that in his process. The initial conversation that takes place, just a quick reminder of things. He goes forth, he asks, Pharaoh says no, and then makes it worse off, and then all of Israel's leadership comes back and says, thanks a lot for that. You know, it was really good of you to do that. We're really happy. Sarcasm in play right there. They weren't happy at all. And they said, Moses, you did this to us. This is your thing, in essence. Which moves us to looking at the 10th chapter, or the 7th chapter. And that's kind of where we're going to pick up for this evening. And so if you would, open your Bibles there and flip forward to chapter 7. This is going to be the next level of confirmation, because God has confirmed to Moses that Moses is the one who's doing this. You could connect that to the next point that says, what about Israel? What level of confidence does Israel have in Moses as being God's servant? Not that Moses is a good guy, that he's a great guy, that he's the right guy, but that God's chosen him. At this point, do they have any confidence in that? We're about to chapter 7. Moses as a people, to the, all the people. Some, maybe, but there's not a high level of confidence there. And that's going to kind of open up here in chapter 7. In this section that begins here. Verse 1, chapter 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother shall be like your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people go out of this land, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." So here's some things that are going to happen, and we can see it from more of a mechanical standpoint first. Israel is going to be used, that's the people, in part as a tool to teach Egypt a truth. The miracles are going to be used in part to teach Egypt a truth. Moses and Aaron and all will be used to teach Pharaoh that truth, that he is the Lord. Because remember, what was that question that Pharaoh asked? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? You can picture him sitting on whatever his throne was like, surrounded with the opulence of his office, with all the indignation. Why should I listen to him? Okay. That's like gauntlet thrown down, challenge accepted. You can kind of think about it in that sense. But the people of Israel, they're seeking relief, but God has a job for them to do because they have a role to play in this part too. They're going to be, in many ways, being seen through the process. Because imagine this. When the plagues hit, and Israel does not suffer because of their faithfulness to God, but everyone else does, how is Israel seen? Even though they're rescued. How do their neighbors look at them? Other slaves in the ownership of Egypt. The Egyptians already hate them. Are they really happy for them? "I'm so pleased that you guys didn't lose your firstborns. That's so great for you." No, it's the exact opposite. Not only is Pharaoh's heart hardened, and we'll see that process take place, but you can see the reputation and the relationship change as God pulls them out. And they're used in part to teach this lesson to Egypt. They're going to serve just as much as the miracles do. They're walking right through it. They're fleeing right ahead of it. That's part of that process here. Tim, did your hand go up earlier and I just run over it? We can come back to it right now. Go ahead.
There's this idea of pride and fear almost that I'm going to lose my place or lose face in front of the rest of the court. And so it's not just a personal complaint, it's you representing the country here. And that's a lot of pressure. Like, I keep going back and forth in the two of them until it gets away.
One more thing to think about, and this is something that comes up quite a bit. God, again, hints at the outcome of Pharaoh's heart. How, in your own words, from your reading of the Scriptures, does God harden the heart of Pharaoh? So God does it through His actions, which include what? You ever see a small child get really frustrated and someone just puts their hand out and holds their head and the kid just keeps running harder and harder against that hand but nothing changes except for the attitude of the child? Yeah. The immovable object is the grown-up who's just saying, oh, go ahead, keep going. Because they're not of the same class. A little kid can't really win that. But the attitude is fiercer and fiercer and fiercer. Because of one action. J.W.?
Yeah, that's what it is. When he asked the man, who is the Lord? I said, who is the Lord? He's got the truth right there. In our life, somebody come around and command us something and we don't know from his intentions, we may not look up to it or obey. So
For balance there, the whole reason that Egypt still exists as a nation is because of Jehovah. And the storehouses they had in Egypt were built by the plan of Jehovah. It was part of their history. Did he personally know the Lord? No. Is it likely that he was really not up to date with the details of who Jehovah was? Maybe. But God still had a powerful impact upon Egypt, a lasting one that we can still see the evidence of today. So it's more than just ignorance. It's that stubbornness of heart that's there too. Michael? Right. Yeah. There's some time there. Ignorance happens pretty quick. I mean, you can go from knowledge to not knowing in a rapid period of time. That being said, we don't want to overstate into the areas that we don't know, but we don't want to underplay where we do. We do know that God was known to the area. We do know that the Israelites were still connected to God because they were crying out to Him for relief. And so, the level of knowledge is unknown. Actual knowledge was there, but the impotence of His, who's the Lord, that's really where it comes across. Tim?
Right, that's what I was going to draw out. The question is not necessarily, I've never heard of this God before, but obviously, He's your God and your slave.
Yeah.
What does that mean? Obviously, it's not that strong.
Yeah.
And who am I to give Him any respect? My God.
Right. Yeah, let's put it into context of that setting. Egypt and most of the nations of that day were polytheistic of various types. Either pantheon of gods, a god family, like the Greeks and the Roman versions of that. The Egyptians had their own version of that. Or they had moved to a polytheistic model where they were nation-state gods. That where the king, the pharaoh of the nation, was the god of a type. And that represented itself in strength. If they were victorious, my God's better than your God. And if your God was victorious, oh, no, my God's better than your God. And they didn't really perceive the idea of a monotheistic view, which is one God. The God Elohim, Jehovah, is always looked at as, and the Bible does this for us, by the way, capital G, God. Everyone else is little g God. And that's generally how they translate it to help us catch that subtle nuance. The language actually supports it in the Hebrew and Greek at times. But here, that's also part of this attitude. The Pharaoh saw himself as, well, I'm in charge, and my God's in charge because I'm God. That's part of how it was. Les?
I had to answer Michael in verse 8 of chapter 1 of Exodus. Now there arose a new king over Egypt. He did not know Joseph.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, when you have hostile takeovers by sword, it's easy for them to intentionally erase the history of the prior regime. And they did that often. And it doesn't mean that the shared knowledge of the events goes away, but the written record of a lot of those things would be rubbed off of the walls and scraped off, and they would tear down things and build new things. So gradually the idea of Joseph would have been less powerful, even though the people would remember. And not just the Israelites, the Egyptian people too. Because they were alive because of Joseph. They didn't die out, even though they were bitter towards the servant, the slaves. So going back to Pharaoh, though, is our key point. We recognize his hardening comes at the consequence of his attitude in face of the evidence. The evidence is that God really is powerful. Here's the quick parallel. We do that exact same thing about pretty much everything. We don't always note that we're doing it. We'll look at the evidence and we'll arrive at a conclusion, or we'll arrive at a conclusion and look at the evidence about every single issue in life, and we do it like that. I have a friend of mine, and this is the illustration that's quick about it. He says all the time, we would go camping with the Boy Scouts, and he'd be like, "I hate onions. I don't think I could ever eat anything with onions in it whatsoever." And a couple of the dads are cooking the dad meal in the back, and they're throwing more onions on, doubling up the onions. And Michael would get it and go, "This is the best I've ever had." It's just a perception. Like, some onions, yeah, he didn't really like them. But he actually did like things with onions. And we do that in the lighthearted ways, but also with serious things. And that's the other side of it, too. And think about how we do that with serious matters. Tim?
When we meet the subject, or I meet the someone, we tend to be more open-minded about looking at the evidence. But through the years, and as we are more comfortable with that conclusion, there's less and less openness to go back when we read that, and we start looking through those kind of boundaries and seeing the evidence supporting what we're all doing.
Yeah, there's the appearance of expertise, there's cognitive dissonance, there's the hardening of our ways into the wagon ruts we've already built. And when something doesn't fit that track, we stop. We don't necessarily go forward or back, we're kind of struck that way. And so when you think about it, for Pharaoh, his heart was already hard, but it was hardened further. But what about everybody else? Same evidence, right? The evidence that hardened Pharaoh's heart prepared Israel's heart. It gave them the standards they needed to build towards trusting him for the next step of their journey. Same evidence. You and I also have the same evidence with everybody else out in the world regarding creation that God is. And I'm not even talking about the scriptures at this point, just the creation. It testifies to the existence of God. And some people look at it and go, "Nope." And you and I look at it and go, "Yep." Same evidence. So there's some good things to think about in how we look at Pharaoh and understand a little bit more about how God works and how God moves. J.W.? Oh, no doubt. No doubt. Not only Pharaoh, but the Egyptian army certainly figured out who God was, if their hearts were willing. Because, there's levels of stubbornness in the hearts of everybody. And you did not see Egyptian military men defecting and say, "I'm going with Israel. It looks like they're going to be okay." But you think about, what would we do with that same evidence? Would we stay with the Egyptians? It's our home. He's our king. He's the boss. But mighty mirror. That's the other parallel that I wanted to make sure we caught. Because you think about Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. All those Israelites there. And we are oftentimes amazed at the thousands that were converted. But what about the thousands and tens of thousands that didn't? Same evidence, same preaching, same Savior. People coming out of the graves.
Not just Jesus.
Others. The graves gave back their dead. So, these settings in the Old Testament are good tie-ins to see that man's heart is not is almost the same throughout history. And God's dealing with man is essentially the same throughout history. He shows, He tells, He guides, He encourages. We don't always listen. And sometimes we do the opposite of what the best interests are for our souls. Right, there's a couple of aspects of that. We'll catch it real quick before we move on the text. Sometimes people will say, it's the same God. They may have the same name. We're talking about Jehovah Elohim, or when you talk to someone who may be from a background of Islam, they say, I serve the same God. No, we don't. Because my God didn't send the false prophet that you follow. You've manufactured something else. The same thing is true with some of the larger spectrums of what we would call Judeo-Christendom, which would be the Mormons and so on, when they have those secondary revelations. God didn't do that. I don't know what you serve, but God said. Now, the balance of that, though, is this. We have some, even though that they're not part of those groups, that like she's talking about, say they serve God, but they don't. Their actions don't meet the standard. And that's, Jesus deals with that a lot, with a very simple idea that you're paying God lip service. You're just saying you follow me. So they might be saying they follow the same God, and it may be the same God, but one's following, one's not, or you both aren't. It's possible also you both could be following the God. K.W.?
Elohim?
Yeah. Hebrew God names are kind of like a mixed salad. There's lots of leafy bits and pieces to them all in the same meal. And so partially it means God family, about the family of God. Partially it has to do with authority and that. So it's a compound word, my Hebrew, remembering off the cuff. Right, and it's a plural idea. So that's why it's a God family term. So it's not just one God, it's God of us, even though they would express it as a singular entity.
When I heard somebody come out on the screen before, and, you know, he announced that name, and you know, I've announced Jehovah, the Lord, and he makes me feel like you're not telling him.
Yeah. Here's a way to think about it. Have you ever been to the Beckley's house? Yeah. Most have been there. Most of us probably. I'm looking around. Who lives there? The Beckley's. Does Tim live there? Are you at the Beckley's house? Yeah. There. You know, Tim's there sometimes. Sometimes not. But that's a way to understand the idea. Jehovah is a Hebrew word that's been a little bit Greekized and then Latinized. That has to do both with lordship and status, as well as a description. Just like you and I, and this is a way, another way to think about it, to connect with that illustration. We refer to people by a lot of terms. You may have your given name. Worded given name, maybe four, like my grandpa. And so that's your given name. But you may have been called something entirely different than that when you're growing up, right? And then your buddies may have given you a third name. They all describe you, but in different stages of you, in different facets of you. That's how it is with looking at God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, Elohim, Jehovah, Yahweh, El Shaddai, I Am, when he used his translations, which is his name. He says, this is my name, I Am. So all of them are part of a word family, this mixed salad. It's all in the same dish. It has different flavors and nuances. And you're serving the same God with that same meal. You're just saying, oh, here's the romaine. Here's the iceberg. Here's the spinach. You know, and they're all making together that green leafy salad. Does everyone kind of catch the salad analogy and how that all works? Trying to simplify it down quickly without having prepared a salad ahead of time to explain all those Hebrew and Greek. Okay, so chapter 7 now, looking at, say, verses 10 through 13. Actually, we need to do verses 6 through 9 first. Scoot ahead just a little bit. Michael, do you have it open? Michael, Tony, you have your Bible open right there. You want to read for us? Exodus chapter 7. If you're looking at me, I'm going to put you to work, so... verses 6 through 9.
Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, and they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, and Pharaoh said to me, prove yourself by working a miracle. And you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh. They may become a servant.
So here you have the combination event where first lever of hardening is going to take place on the miraculous edge. Here we have some tools that God uses to bring out Israel, the people of God, Moses and Aaron, the miracles are all leveraging against the rocks that are in place in front of them and keeping Israel from being free. Here you have this, throwing down a rod, turning it into a serpent. Pretty spectacular, right? It was a demonstration of the power of God. Anyone ever seen that happen to you in person? See a rod turn down this thing? No. Anyone try to pull that trick off in front of you? Yeah, I've seen magicians try that. I've actually seen religious people try to do that. I went to a service in East Texas where they tried to tell me they were working miracles. No miracles were done on my side, I'll just tell you that. But they certainly act like it happened. They had convinced themselves that it was happening. This is an illustration of the impact of evidence versus attitude. Evidence is right there. Attitude to accept it is not there. Another way to think about it is in the way in which God describes the power of the gospel piercing the heart of the Israelite people. Does the gospel pierce the heart of men? If I take all 235 pounds of myself and grab the spear of the gospel and push it on someone, does it have any effect on how deep the spear goes? Wait for a minute. What if their heart's hardened? It'll bounce off the edge no matter how much I push and I push and I push. Because we describe that same action in another term. It's called sowing the seed. I can sow, and I can sow, and I can sow, but if the heart is hardened and unwilling, no amount of push on my part is going to make the spear get deeper, right? But one thing can change. If their heart is open to the idea of God, and I push you hard, what happens then? You can destroy it, right? So there is an impact of the force that I put on my end. Sometimes maybe I think we get that out of order, if you will. The sequence of sowing and pushing and pulling. Here we have them sowing. Pharaoh's heart's going to harden up. Everyone knows it. There are other hearts that aren't hardened in this process too. And maybe those are more important than Pharaoh's heart. Just as it is in Acts chapter 2, where there are hearts that were open and some were hardened and we're going to listen no matter what. Moving forward in the text here, J.W., your hand was up there.
Yeah, I know Moses and Aaron, when Aaron were old, but I'm just listening to
Mm-hmm. She was. She would have been old enough to engage in the conversations and engage in the, hey, I got someone who can help with this and pull it all off. Whatever age that is not specified and not necessary to move the story forward. Math would tell you that she was probably 90, she would have been 90-ish by comparison. She'd be, you know, 7 or 8 years older than Aaron would be a good estimated rule of thumb if you wanted to think about it. But, bigger picture though, in the presence of this miracle that hardens the heart of Pharaoh, do you ever think about Moses and Aaron's heart every time this miracle goes on? I think one thing for us to catch is that God is teaching them too. Because they're the ones who are seeing God work through them. They're also the ones who are fearfully afraid of the outcome as we first encounter them. It's not going to work. God, I can't do this. I need Aaron. They're not happy with us. And so, boom, their faith is speared by the same evidence. And you see them grow. So you want to ask yourself, what can we glean from that? Well, do you and I want to grow? I want to grow. I want to grow. We need the evidence then. We need that same kind of intake that may harden somebody else, but it will cause our faith to rise up. Tim?
This evidence is for us to build up that happening. We are not looking for them. We will ignore them and let them get the result of that. Instead of looking for those faithfulness that God highlights, so we are.
Quick illustration of the principle. God told Israel in Deuteronomy and excessively throughout his story that one of the things that was expected of the Israelite family was that they were to tell their family members of the story of God regularly. You know, you'll pass by this place and you'll tell us of God. You'll pass over here and you'll talk about God. Every time you see a rainbow, it's a testament to God. If you just stopped at that moment and said, that's God telling me that He will never, ever destroy the earth by water again, and that He saved Noah and his family, you'd be doing exactly that. You're seeing the handiwork of God. You're building your faith. And maybe you'll share it with someone who didn't even know that before. Because I want to tell you, there are folks who do not know that story from the Bible. They don't know Noah? Well, they know Noah. They don't know Noah. And there's a difference between the two. Now, they know the Noah from the movie, or the other movie. But they don't know the Noah that God actually dealt with. And so this is a powerful moment where you go, boom, now I built faith for me and for everybody else too. See?
Moses.
Yeah. This moves us right into their, verse 10. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Don't go any farther. Just as the Lord commanded. It's not just a New Testament thing. It's not just some man-made idea that it matters for us to do what God says. It's a regular thing from the story of God that He cares if you actually obey. It's the theme of the text of Romans in many ways, that love and obedience are intertwined beyond any kind of separation. And so they did exactly as the Lord, did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Pharaoh and his servants, the Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. Each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So going back to our understanding of the idea of God in the generations of Egypt at this point, well, our God's in charge. He's a big dog, God, and that means your God's not really a big deal. But wait a minute. Didn't your little tiny little guppy serpents just get eaten up by our big daddy serpents? We're not even going into the methodology by which they made the serpents. That's not the issue. I tell you that the terminology that's used here helps us understand that it's not the power of God or the devil involved. This is the equivalent power of what we would call the magician today. Sleight of hand, tricks. Set that to the side. From Pharaoh's perspective, he sees the one representing the one true God, victorious, and his servants failing. Humble man would say, I was wrong. Do we have evidence that he is a humble man? Not at all. He's proud. Here's the corollary. If we're true to ourselves and really want to grow, and we've already acknowledged that a lot of times we make our judgments in the same way as everyone else did, and sometimes we have hard hearts to evidence, because we're proud people when we reject God's testimony to us and we keep doing our man-made ways. Whether it's a little bit of God's law or a big part right here. When he says, stop doing this, the scriptures tell us, you pick any section of the New Testament where it gives us a list of do's and don'ts, and it does that. There's some don'ts in the New Testament, there's some do's in the New Testament. And we go, yeah, but, you know, really, we're being like Pharaoh. The evidence, even though we know that God commanded it, God wants it. Is that good for us to be like Pharaoh?
No.
That's the easy one. No. But we've all probably encountered that moment that we were just like him. Maybe that pride just comes in the simple point of not admitting that we were wrong. That probably happened. If you want to really mature then and grow, it's going to have to include the realization that you're going to have to acknowledge your failure points too. That's in a connection to the circumstances of Moses. He acknowledged his failures in the process. You can define it in any way, but you look in that mirror, and if you don't see your failures, then you're not seeing yourself. But if you also don't see what God can do with you and what God has done with you, you're still not seeing yourself either. Back in the text, and back into consideration here. Chapter 7, verse 5 had told us that part of the rationale for this is that the Egyptians shall know that I am Jehovah. So, even though Pharaoh's heart gets hardened here, those sorcerers and wise men of the king's court, the Pharaoh's court, they knew where their power came from. Sleight of hand, presence of mind. They saw something amazing that they didn't plan for. Who's this guy? He's been gone for 40 years. What's he been doing? But he used to be in court. He was the adopted son. It's a powerful testimony to the plan of God that his plan was broader than that, than just getting him out. He's teaching Egypt. Now again, move forward into the application side, because we've got about 3 minutes left in the class, and think about what God can teach us now from this text. The story of the birth of a nation. The Hebrews will come out as a people of God. They will come out prepared to move forward in their journey to the promised land. They'll have the opportunity to go to the edge and to see what God has planned for them. Be amazed. But when they leave, Egypt will know who the Lord is. Even if they're not willing to accept it. So you think about the picture that Isaiah brings forth about the watchman on the gate. The success of the watchman from the story of Isaiah is not so much that the watchman averts calamity, it's that the watchman warns. Trouble's coming. If the watchman accomplishes that job, they're successful. Everyone else gets to make a choice of what they do with the information. How do they respond? Same thing here for Egypt. They'll now know who God is. The seed that's planted here, you think of the generations of time, and even no one of any importance from Ethiopia maybe that maybe was looking for God later down the road. You ever wonder how that happened? I admit, I wonder about all those things all the time. It doesn't really spell it out for us. We already know that the Israelites, the Jewish people, were very fond of making proselytes. We don't know the full story of that Egyptian court official from the court of Candace. But we do know it was a really big deal for him to go all the way from Egypt up to Israel to worship. And was on his way back. And he was reading the scrolls, asking questions, and didn't have answers, and God gave them to him. The last parallel for us to catch real quick is that when we sow the seed, we don't have any control over the time it takes to come to the fullness of the tree to be planted. Oh, yeah. Absolutely, you have the other half of the equation. The heart of the Ethiopian was soft rather than hard. That's it for our time period for this evening. I want to thank everyone for their participation in class. We'll continue with the last bits of chapter 6 on Sunday morning, and chapter 7 Sunday morning, and then get into chapter 8 as well. Thanks, everybody.